We turn to 2 Samuel chapter 10, and before we went away for a break, we were looking at 2 Samuel chapter 9 and the incident regarding Mephibosheth, Saul's grandson, son of Jonathan, and the kindness of God that David wanted to show to Mephibosheth. And we looked at God's sovereign grace, and we looked at God's undeserved grace and God's lavish grace towards Mephibosheth through David. And now that applies to very much to ourselves. And we come into chapter 10 and we see now the kindness of God through David again toward Hanun, who is an Ammonite king. And David takes the initiative here and wants to show kindness and reaches out a hand of peace towards Hanun. And of course we read in God's word how God delights in mercy and in kindness. And in Romans 1, how the goodness of God in many respects, in varied ways, ought to lead us to repentance. And regarding the kindness of God, we read in Titus chapter 3 and verse 4, for we ourselves, we also were once foolish, we were disobedient, we were deceived, and serving various lusts and pleasures, we were living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. So we read in a very rich way there about the kindness of God towards us, extended in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, where we are shown mercy, not through anything we have done or anything we can contribute, but through God's love and grace and mercy, kindness towards us in and through Jesus. Now in chapter 9 we saw how Mephibosheth accepted, how he responded openly, positively to the kindness of God towards him through David, and how he accepted this and all that he received by way of that. But now in chapter 10 with Hanun, we see how the kindness extended through David is rejected. And we see the reasons for that and what will follow as a result of that. So that's what we're going to be looking at really this morning. We're going to be looking at the kindness of God, and we're looking at the other side. We see it with Mephibosheth as something accepted and what that meant for him. And now how it was rejected by way of Hanun and what will follow as a result of that. So I want to look first of all at what is the delegation. There is a delegation that is sent by David to this Ammonite king, a new king. His father has died. And we find that the Ammonites, they have their origins in what are the darkest deeds to be found in the Bible. And that they had made a league also with desert tribes to prevent Israel from entering into the promised land. So there was much hostility and much enmity between the Ammonites and the Israelites. And Nachash, Anan's father, had threatened to enslave the cities of Jabesh-Gilead, and would have done so apart from Saul's intervention in the early time of Saul's reign. And so there was something of ongoing animosity and enmity there between Ammon and that of Israel. And yet something of a relationship did develop between David and Anan's father. And David now, on the death of Anan's father, takes the initiative. And David sends this delegation. And the whole object and purpose of this delegation is to establish terms of peace. The actual words that are used there are about covenant and establishing a covenant, establishing a treaties. And so David is showing, demonstrating by way of these delegates that his intentions are of goodwill, that there is no hostility or enmity on his part, but that his heart is open towards Ammon, and how he needs to recognize this and be open to this and to receive this. And so there is the showing, the demonstrating of this kindness. And we have something similar, don't we, with Joseph, when Joseph is sent by his father in search of his brethren. And how that Joseph, the choice son, is sent on this long and hazardous, demanding journey in search of what were very unlikable brothers. And when they see Joseph coming, Joseph really, in truth, is coming bearing the heart's good intention of his father towards what are his brothers. He is the living embodiment of a heart that is concerned and a heart that goes out in love. But they fail to see that. They look suspiciously at Joseph, and there is animosity towards him, and they really fail to see all that Joseph really is as a delegate, somebody sent on behalf of a caring father. And so it is with our Lord Jesus Christ being sent from glory and from heaven into this fallen world. He comes to represent the heart of a Father in heaven. He comes to establish means and basis of peace. He comes to secure or set out a reconciliation that sinners can be brought to a position of peace with God. And so in Luke 1, verse 78 and 79, we have these words, where through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, one who is the radiant dawn of a new day, of a new era, he has visited us in person to give light to those who sit, who are enslaved in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. It's a lovely way of setting out the great errand of Christ, the mission of Christ into the world. It is the very mercy of God that finds expression in the coming of Christ to light up a new day and a new era for those in darkness, that they are brought into a way where they discover and they know personally peace. And we read in Isaiah 53, upon him was the chastisement. The NIV has punishment, but really chastisement is a better rendering. It's the context of a father chastening severely a son that brings us peace. The chastisement that brought our peace was on him. Or we read in Colossians 1:20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself. And this is the great intention of Christ coming into the world, that a means of peace is established. Or Jeremiah 14, verse 13, I will give you an assured peace, a peace that is solid and is established. Romans 5:1, it's put this way, isn't it? Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Being justified, declared righteous, not through anything we have done, but through the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in him, we have peace with God. And so we have these great terms, don't we, of justification and of reconciliation. And what it is to be justified, declared without sin, to be reconciled, brought into this relationship of peace with God. And it's put this way by way of gospel ministry and the message of the gospel. Now all things, in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 18, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. Paul is saying, this is what we have known, this is what we have experienced. We have been brought into this personal relationship with God, where we are reconciled, we are at peace with him, and we are entrusted with this ministry, which in essence is a ministry of reconciliation. That is, and he goes on to explain, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and he has committed, or rather entrusted to us, this word, this message of reconciliation. And then he goes on to develop this. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, just like the delegates here on the part of David were ambassadors. They represented a king and a reign, and they enter into what is a foreign environment, but they come bearing terms of peace, tokens of grace and kindness and love. So he says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you in Christ on his behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So what Paul is saying here is this, that we have this glorious, incredible message. We are handling what are terms of peace that are established, and they've been dealt with in a way that is historic and decisive. And we come on the basis of Christ and all that he has done, and we can set before people something that is substantial. People who are in unrest, people who know nothing of the way of peace, and whose lives are in turmoil and chaos, and we are there in the midst of this as God's people, and we are entrusted with this glorious message that Christ has done something, and that through him they can be at peace with God. And it's reminding us with the Eisteddfod how little people know today, how little they understand of the gospel. And there are opportunities that come if we are open in mind and heart, and if we realize how truly awesome and wonderful a thing it is to be entrusted with a gospel message, and that we mix with people who never darken a church door, never come in earshot of the gospel, and we are able to set before them something of the wonder, the glory of the gospel message. And so there are these kindnesses that are shown in and through these servants by way of King David to this prince. Amen. Now, we find that how is all of this received? Well, moving on from the delegation, we see then a scene of humiliation where they are shamefully ill-treated. And we read that their beards are half shaven off, and it's a mark of great indignity. Their clothes are cut off from the buttocks. It's one of public humiliation and disgrace. And this is what is done to them. It's a scene of humiliation. And why would this young king react in this way? Well, he's an experienced new king. And he's listening to other voices. He's not prepared to give these delegates a fair hearing. But rather, he's being conditioned in his thinking by advisors that are all around him. That voice suspicion and misgiving, doubts and questioning, rendering of these messages that come from King David. Other voices, this overture of David, of peace, and this gesture of good intent is brushed aside by Hannah. And why is that? Well, he's not prepared to take them at face value. But rather there is deep and dark suspicion that has grown in his mind, his attitude, by way of other voices regarding the messengers that are sent by David. And of course the message of the gospel of peace in and through Christ and through the gospel, it is something clear and crystal clear. It is something so simple. There's a simplicity in the gospel. It is something so uncomplicated in the way that it is presented. Behind it, there are matters that are profound and are deep and are unfathomable in order to make this gospel something that is credible and something that is substantial, that we can stand upon for time and all eternity. And behind it, there are momentous issues far, far beyond us, issues that are infinite. But in the presentation of this gospel, it is something so simple. It is not that we be good or we behave, it's that we believe. We believe in this message that is presented in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read that it is a gospel that is worthy of all acceptance. It's got credibility written into the gospel. Here is a credible message, unlike any other message. And yet what we find here is that the servants, they are shamefully treated and endure this public humiliation. You see something here of an echo, don't you, of the parable of the wicked husbandman, where the owner of the vineyard, after all he has done with it and seen to it and put those responsible, and then what happens? Well, servants are sent and they're shamefully ill-treated. Then he sends his son. And then the question is asked, well, now what will he do in the way that he has been treated? And you get something very similar here with the treatment of David's delegates regarding this matter of peace and a covenant of an agreement between them. And so there is this rejection that they know. And Paul writes, doesn't he, to Timothy, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God. Don't be ashamed that men ridicule and look upon you with contempt or might treat you shamefully. And we sing that hymn, don't we? I'm not ashamed to own my Lord, to defend his cause, maintain the honour of his word, the glory of his cross. And there is a dignity of the gospel. It's something wonderful and glorious. And we are the children of God and we bear a message from heaven. But we do get ill-treated and awful things can get said and be done. And yet our Lord said, he who rejects you rejects me, and he who receives you receives me. And then following on from this delegation that is sent and then the humiliation that they undergo, there is thirdly a retribution that will follow. And our Lord raises that whole matter at the end of his parable in terms of what he has done and how the owner of the vineyard has lovingly cared and then entrusted those over it with responsibilities, and then he has sent servant after servant, and then ultimately sends his son, then he is shamefully treated, and then now what will he do? And he leaves the answer with those that are listening. What is to be expected now? And so in terms of the ill-treatment of David's delegates, Hanan and the people, they realize now that the word is put, they are repulsive now in David's eyes, that they have angered David as a king in the way that they have treated his delegates. And what happens now is this, that this whole matter that was in the hands of delegates that were sent to bear the kindness and good intentions of David, now the whole matter is put into the hands of Joab, ruthless, violent and sparing Joab. It's all put in the matter of Joab to be seen to. And Joab will attend to all of this. And there will be a retribution that will follow. And Hanan knows now that he is not prepared and he is very ill-equipped for what is to come and what he will now face. And so he relies now on mercenaries that he draws upon to get him out of this predicament. And in terms of the gospel, we read, don't we, how shall we escape if we neglect, turn aside so great a salvation? What is there after a salvation that has been so spurned and rejected and turned aside? A salvation full of great, glorious promises, a salvation involving so great a cost on the part of God's Son, a salvation for great sinners steeped in sin. When there's a rejection of the gospel, what is to be expected when there's been a rejection of the gospel. That God, who is a God of tender mercy, is also a God, we read, of consuming fire. And so how do we escape? Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We persuade men. There is a sense of God's justice and vengeance and wrath and anger. And that is there. And Richard Baxter, he could write, a Puritan, when he was preaching the gospel on one occasion, your life it is passing, death it is coming, judgment is now approaching, you're only a heartbeat away from death, a few more days, a bit more fun, all is over, what then? And there is to be a judgment. And our Lord spoke, didn't he? Repeatedly, quite forcefully, movingly, soberly on this matter of judgment. Comes into many, many of his parables. And the problem here, of course, for this young prince is that he's been listening to other people, the wrong people, mistaken people, foolish people, rather than those that came bearing the heart of David. He was listening to others, and his heart and mind and ears were closed to all that David had to communicate and all that David would share and make known to him for his own good. And so there are people who listen in our day to other people, foolish people, rather than God and the gospel of God to the Son of God. Voices of prejudice, suspicion, delay, doubts, misgiving of sin. And yet God calls and God pleads and God reasons that we might hear. And it's interesting, isn't it, with the children's story, that God doesn't just communicate verbally, but also visually. And think of the pictures in and through Scripture, vividly setting before us what was involved in establishing a means through Christ by which we might be justly and mercifully forgiven of all our sins. And a time of retribution. See, what is happening nowadays is this, isn't it? Rather than we feeling the accused and are the accused, it is God that is now the accused. It is not that we are in the dock or we are accountable, but it is God who is in the dock and God who is accountable. How can God allow this? Why doesn't God intervene? If there is a God, let him show himself. And it is all about a God who is held to be accountable, when the true reality is that we are accountable to God. And we are taken to the cross and we see there a God who has intervened. In Calvary we see a God who has stepped into the situation. In the cross we see a God who is very much here and very much a part of what has been going on in a fallen world. And how further could God have gone? What more could God have said in and through his Son by way of the gospel to reach out to hardened, rebellious, sinful men and women? It's interesting, isn't it, with the song of Townsend about Christ, isn't it? Our cornerstone, isn't it? And we sing of that, don't we? The solid rock on which we stand. And now the American Presbyterian Church wrote permission to alter one of the lines, isn't it, about the cross. They didn't like that term where the wrath of God was satisfied. They didn't want that in the hymn. They wanted to put instead how the love of God was magnified. Yes, it was magnified. But the wrath of God also has to be satisfied. And in Romans chapter 1 and 2, it is we who are the accused. We read the whole world will be held accountable to God. The whole world will stand guilty before him. And then when it comes to retribution, and our Lord in that graphic parable of Dives and Lazarus. And what do we see there? We see regret. We see recrimination. We see remorse. What we don't see is repentance. There is no repentance in hell. But there is regret and there is remorse. But we have opportunities that were given, of the gospel that was heard, and all the wonder of this now seen in the light of eternity. And what that could have meant for us, that a fallen creature in time and moments of time could have got right with the eternal God and be right with him for all eternity. And how could a moment like that ever be lost and ever be let slip away when one was so near to the gospel? I was reading about a doorsman at a theatre in New York, and he was a doorsman there for 17 years. And he'd stood there at the door for 17 years, and yet in that 17 years, he had never been inside to see one single performance. So here is a man who was at the door, but for 17 years outside, and had never stepped inside. And it can be like that with the gospel, that people can be so near, even at the door of the gospel, and yet still die tragically outside, when but a step of faith in Christ would have put them inside. You might remember, isn't it, the 9th of November 1989, when those East German guards opened the gates of the Berlin Wall and crowds surged through. Here was a door that was open to the West, that was open to freedom. It was a door that people surged through. And Christ said, I am the door and I am the way. No man can come to the Father but through me. And Christ has come down from heaven in glory, and he has broken through every obstacle, whether an offended law, whether a whole world of sin, whether the indescribable sufferings or the horrors and darkness of death and the terrors of hell. Christ has weathered it all and broken through it all, and has flung wide open a door that is to heaven for us. And what is important for each and every one of us this morning is that we know we have stepped through that door and we are on the inside, that we are reconciled to God, that we are right with him. And as God has sent his servants and God has sent his son, and we have heard and we have heard, but there has to be that time and that moment when all the other voices, they are silenced, and we listen to that one voice where the heart of God is made known to us in Christ, and we respond to that and we come to God through Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? That God isn't out there somewhere remote, distant, removed, that you've got to go out and seek. There's no great pilgrimage you have to go on. There's no great ritual you've got to undergo. But in the quiet of your own heart, you can come to God and say, O Lord, I know the lengths to which you have gone to reach out to me. And now, O Lord, I reach out to you in faith. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. To come to that point. Is that him? Have you heard the voice of Jesus softly pleading with your heart? Have you heard? Have you heard? We read of Lydia, don't we? Our heart opened, was opened to heed those things that she heard. There was an opening of heart and a receiving to herself the wonder of this message, that what was outside is now inside, and she is brought into the kingdom.